This evening we come to what is probably one of my favorite passages in this book, this great book of Hebrews that we've been walking through. It's kind of an, you know, you might say, well, why is it so exciting to your soul and to your heart? It's kind of an interesting passage, I think. But I think what's so exciting to me about this passage is how clear the corporate perspective of the book of Hebrews becomes. That we've seen this thread running throughout this whole book, just the mindset of thinking about others and the need for to come alongside of one another, that we don't run this race alone. We've seen it in the warnings. We see it over and over. But this passage just once again comes back to that theme, back to that thread, and just as it ties in with the rest of the book. And I guess one of the things that's most exciting for me too is just when the light bulb finally clicked with what this verse is about, because I didn't, you know, years ago or whenever, I didn't necessarily know what this verse meant. And so when that finally clicks, it becomes exciting that the truth behind it is so impactful and so powerful, and just how it ties into the message of the book and the purpose of the book. And so it does become just a very exciting passage for me. So we've all been walking through this book, and so I don't need to spend too much time with the context. But we do want to spend a little bit of time because it does tie in, as we start in verse 14, it does tie in very clearly to specifically verses 12 and 13. But, you know, obviously that ties back even further. So let's take a little journey just to kind of remind ourselves. Obviously, we'll just kind of jump back to the end of 10 through the first part of 12. We talked about how the message there is of enduring faith. And in light of all the trials that these believers were going through, the persecution, they were called to endure, to run the race, as we said, to run it like those men and women of faith in the Old Testament who finished the race. They died in faith. They kept their eyes on Christ until the end. And so, therefore, they received the promises and just all the blessings of God. And so, as you get to 12, 1 through 3, we, of course, you know, called to follow their example, but ultimately follow Christ's example as the perfect model of the man who lived by faith and who lived in light of eternity, as he exchanged the cross for the joy set before him. He made the trade. He says eternity was worth it, that eternal joy. And so he made that trade. And of course, that key word, he endured, which runs through the first three verses there of chapter 12. And so they were the readers in 12, 1 through 3 are called to enduring faith. And then, of course, in 4 through 13, really, he calls them to enduring faith, but then he comes in and he really wants to give them, this is what we saw last week, of course, this perspective about the trials, about the hardships that they're coming to, and to really give them the perspective that God is behind it, that they're not just random, haphazard trials that just come upon you because there's wicked men in the world. No, there's a loving, sovereign, heavenly Father who's actually bringing about these trials, this persecution even, as sinful as it was in the motives of those who did it, as wrong as it was, as wicked as it was, God, the loving Heavenly Father, was behind it. And he was bringing this in for discipline. And he was bringing it in to show his love and care. And he was bringing in this discipline ultimately so that we may share in his own holiness. And you see that strong emphasis there in verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. And then also in verse 11, that the fruit of it is the fruit of righteousness, that peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the result of this discipline, is holiness, is righteousness. And that, of course, is so important as we come into this next section. We're going to see that same theme. And so he ends that section. He calls them to keep the right perspective of these trials. And then, as we saw in verses 12 and 13, it's an exhortation to, you know, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And as you just kind of read that, it's a metaphor, right? I mean, it's talking about healing limbs and arms and knees and, you know, all joints and all these kinds of things. And there's really kind of two ways that you can take the metaphor. You could either take it, okay, you know, you need to strengthen your own arms and your own knees and kind of help strengthen yourself in this race that you're running. And certainly there's an aspect of that which is true. We do need to watch out for ourselves, and we've seen that throughout the book. But especially as we're going to watch the transition into the passage we're going into this evening. And in light of the whole book of Hebrews, I would suggest to you, and I suggested it last week, but I think we'll see why more clearly this week, why I said this. I'll suggest to you that I think it really is a perspective to watch out for the weak within the body, to care for those who have the drooping arms, the weakened knees, that it's a call that if you're strong, come alongside someone who's weak and strengthen and help them. And so you can't really, if you just read these two verses just all by themselves, you could really go either way. But as we come into verses 14 and following, and especially 15 and 16, 15 and 16 will make verse 14 clear. And then 14, I think, will make clear the how he transitioned from 12 and 13 to show that there's a strong clarity and unity of thought throughout this section. And if we understand that, we'll see that the whole thing he's emphasizing here is this corporate perspective. So you're going to have to walk with me as I walk through, and I hopefully, as we keep walking through, and eventually when we get to 15 and 16, then looking back, you'll be able to see that that's really the perspective that he has had all along. So I'll just kind of leave that. But of course, they're being persecuted, and so the call to help out one another in the process. And I'll just say it at this point, and as we walk in, hopefully it'll click for you as well, and you'll see that this is the perspective that he has. And when he calls them to, make straight paths for your feet, it's not so much the picture of me making a straight path for my own feet as me making straight paths for someone else's feet, which kind of makes sense even just as the metaphor goes in and of itself. You don't really, run ahead, make a straight path for your own feet, and then come back and walk the path again. And I know it's just a metaphor, so you don't want to, draw it out too much. But anyway, just trust me, walk through this, and hopefully as I get there and explain it, we walk through those verses, it will become clear to you. And so in light of this trial, in light of this persecution, there's this need to be caring for one another. And we see that genuine care in verses 12 and 13. Okay, so any just kind of background questions before we dive in this evening to the passage that we're going to look at?
What are we looking at?
14 through 17. Short passage, but there's so much here. I just felt like we couldn't get any farther. So, all right. So he begins with this imperative, be pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So he starts off, pursue peace. And if, once again, it seems kind of abrupt, especially if you take peace, depending on how you take it, you could go, well, that's kind of random. Where is he coming with here? But Here's how I'll see it. Once again, I'm going to explain it, and you're not going to necessarily know why until we get further along. But just kind of walk with me, and I think hopefully it'll all click for you. But the peace that I would really see here is, the word should be translated peace, but I would almost say peace in the sense of unity. And so the way I would see this is be pursuing unity in the body. And the question is, why do we need this unity? Well, because we need to be strengthening and coming alongside one another. And this is all going to tie together here, that if we are as a body pursuing this unity, that it's going to help us to be about the goal that we're all called to run the race, to use the metaphor that we're all called to run. And so when it says with all men, I would probably say, well, I think it's probably with believers here, and specifically with the church. I don't necessarily think that the point he's making here, and I think we'll see this in the context as we walk through here, be at peace with random unbelievers. I don't think that's so much his point. And hopefully, as we walk through here, it'll become more clear. Because just in and of itself, it could go either way, but we do have a context that we're in the midst of and dealing with here. And so I would say that this is pursue unity, pursue peace, it's pursue this this oneness in the body as we care for one another, as we strive for this one-mindedness, if you will. And so obviously that relates, that if we take it that way, then it does flow, there's a clear transition out of verses 12 and 13. As we're caring for one another, we have peace with one another, as opposed to, factions going off and all this thing, and there's not the mutual care going on in the body. And so he calls us to be diligently pursuing, diligently in this word pursue, you know, it's like chasing after someone, right? It's something that takes effort. It takes diligence. It's not just kind of a lackadaisical thing that you do. No, you diligently and constantly pursue this peace. And I would almost say, you can almost translate this along with all men. In other words, we're all pursuing it together. We're all one with one. I mean, yes, it could be trying to reconcile relationships, but it's more like, let's all move in the same direction along with those who are alongside of us. We're all pursuing peace, moving in this one direction. And so I would kind of say there that in my mind, almost a better word for it is unity, as we'll see in the context, as we as a body are unified together in the purpose of running the race. We'll see this as we go on. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, right? It doesn't do any good if we're all unified together as a body, but we're unified in unholiness, right? It doesn't do any good. It's really, in one sense, the holiness is the goal. The holiness is, I mean, we just saw that in verses 10 and 11. The holiness is what allows us to see the Lord. In one sense, the peace is what is the means by to which to help us to get there, right? We're pursuing peace so that we could help one another reach the holiness and attain to the goal and run the race, and to use all the metaphor. And this sanctification here, we're not going to see the Lord apart from it, right? And so if our goal is to see the Lord, we need this sanctification. And once again, to use the race analogy, we're all running this. We all want to be running together and running towards the same goal. Now, I don't know, as Doug has kind of, and Comey as well, as kind of, we've been talking about sanctification just throughout walking through this book of Hebrews, the more I kind of, you know, is this progressive sanctification? Not necessarily. I mean, you could in one sense say, Christ bought peace for us, right? Christ bought sanctification for us. We have peace. We have sanctification. In one sense, it's be what you are. Be what Christ accomplished for you already. You know, we go earlier in the book, it's you have been sanctified. You're in the state of sanctification. Christ, by his once for all sacrifice, has sanctified you. But that doesn't mean you don't pursue it either, right? And so we are this, but yet at the same time we pursue it. We have peace, and yet at the same time we diligently pursue it. It seems obviously somewhat paradoxical, but it's just the nature of the Christian life. Be what you are, right? You are holy, so be holy. You are at peace with one another, so live out that peace. You are sanctified, so pursue that sanctification. And so is this progressive sanctification? Well, I don't know that that's so much the point. It's more just the fact that this is what you have, be it. And so as we said, what I would really see here is, okay, peace with all men. This involves the unity of the body. We stand, we fall together. We depend upon one another. There's a solidarity, a unity in the body. And as we said, it ties in with the previous two verses with the caring for one another. And so Christ has bought this unity, and so this peace, I should say. And so therefore we are to pursue it visibly within the church, within the community. And it's exhibited as we mutually are responsible and care for one another. And then, as we said, this sanctification, it's not necessarily viewed from an ethical standpoint. In other words, you know, we grow in sanctification, but it's more of a cultic metaphor as we've walked through the book of Hebrews. In other words, it's the picture of you need to be holy to enter into God's presence. And so it's not necessarily pursuing progressive holiness, but it could almost, one of the commentators put it, earnestly hold firmly to the gift of Christ through which believers have been made holy. So, in other words, seen within this book as well, and just the context, it's don't leave the community, don't forsake Christ, don't apostate and therefore forsake the holiness that can only come through him, but pursue that and just keep running the race. I know that at this point you're like, well, I don't know if I see all that there, but it's going to, I trust it will all become clear as we get into verse 15 and 16. But at least if you're tracking with what I'm saying, hopefully it will become clear that this so much is the point about the mutual care for the body. Now, let me just pause there for a question, though, but I'm guessing that the questions will get cleared up as we get to verses 15 and 16. Because that's what where the light bulb really clicks for me and causes this whole passage to tie together so beautifully, and the purpose and the point of it to become so, so clear and so life-changing if we truly understand it and live it out. All right, well, I kind of self-diffused the questions at that point. Anyway, all right, so verse 15. Seeing to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, as we come here, it's important to see the structure of this, because it enlightens the meaning of the whole passage. It's hard to see in the English somewhat, although you still can see it, but in the Greek it's very clear. There's a participle, seeing to it, as the English will translate it. And then there's three things, three phrases that hang on this seeing to it, that kind of define what we're supposed to be looking out for and watching out for. And the first one is clear, that no one comes short of the grace of God. And each one of these statements starts with a no one, that no one do it. That we're watch out that no one, that no one, that no one. And so these three statements, they start off general and short, and they get longer and more specific. And so you see the first one is very general, very short. The second one, you know, that no root of bitterness. Literally, it should be, once again, I said it's that no one. So it's see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one is a root of bitterness, as we'll see, and that no one is an immoral or godless person. So you have no one, no one, no one. Three no one statements that we're watching out for. And just stop right there for a second. And I think this is what becomes so clear. We are to be watching out for one another, right? And that no single person, just start with that no one. This author has such a strong, strong emphasis in this book that not a single person apostate, not a single person falls short, not a single person fails to enter into the kingdom, right? That they all make it. And if you understand, obviously, I think we'd all say, okay, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Who should do that? It's not intended to be a trick question, right? Everybody, right? He's writing this book to the whole congregation. Everyone needs to be pursuing the sanctification, because if you don't pursue it, you're not going to see the Lord, right? It's very clear that this is to everyone. As you get to verse 15, seeing to it, it's dependent on the pursue. So it's pursue peace and pursue sanctification. Seeing to it, this isn't really the means by which you do it. It's the how you do the pursuing. And so if everyone is to be pursuing, everyone is to be seeing to it. Everyone's to be looking out for one another and making sure that not a single person fails to reach the goal. And so I love this because, you know, this is not the duty of just the pastors or just some. No, this is the responsibility of everyone who's called to pursue sanctification, which of course is the whole body, to watch out for every single other person. Everyone needs to be watching out that no one fails to obey. And I'm not saying that, you know, you have to know every single person in the body, but you just understand there's a great mutual responsibility. And no one is accepted from this. This author wants to see every single person in this church make it to the end. And so we're to be continually watching out, just the diligent care, the observing of one another's life. And once again, as we just look into the context of this book, right, it's hard to run the race. There's trials, there's temptations, it's wearying. As we saw, like, your limbs get weak, right? You just kind of like slumped over from exhaustion in the race, to use the picture. And so those who are strong need to come alongside the weak and encourage and strengthen those feeble knees and run ahead on the path and make it straight for them. Take all the rocks out of the way so that the person that's lame won't trip on the rock. You know, just caring for one another. And so this perspective, if you understand verses 15 and 16, which is so clearly that every single person needs to be watching out for everyone else in the body, then you understand that that is the means by which you pursue peace, and then you understand that that's why we are to have this peace and unity, so that we're watching out for one another. And therefore, it makes clear, I think, in my mind, that 12 and 13, the metaphor there of caring for the weak, is really caring for others. As you just watch the transition and the flow of this passage, you see then what we are to be about because of the trials. It's just, and certainly it applies to ourselves as well. I mean, we need to be, you know, strengthening ourselves and pursuing holiness ourselves. But there's such a community aspect here that is so, so strong. And so he starts off with the first one. See to it, watch out for, continually be looking out and making sure that no one comes short of the grace of God. It means just what it says. I mean, this is the picture of a race, right? He lacks. He comes short. He's running the race. It looks like he's a Christian, a believer, but he stops before the finish line, right? It's the picture of someone who, you know, doesn't finish the race. It's the picture of somehow he was in the body somehow, but through the trials, through whatever, he apostates. And this author just continually warns about the danger of someone who walks away. And we're going to get into a very, very strong warning passage again here. Just like we've seen throughout this book, this author is going to warn, if you walk away from Christ, if you forsake him, if you reject him, it's grave, grave danger that you are in. And so we're watching out that no one is among us in the body, but then doesn't reach the goal. That doesn't make it all the way to the end. And then that statement does come short of the grace of God. It's God's grace by which we're saved, right? It's God's grace that is the basis for our salvation. And so obviously, I would say here that coming short of the grace of God does not mean, you know, missing out on some of the rewards of heaven or something like that, right? Coming short of God's grace is not being a beneficiary of God's gracious act of salvation. And so coming short of the grace of God means not making it to heaven, to use our terminology of to fail to enter into the kingdom. It means to come under God's judgment. And so that obviously is very, very serious. And so that's the first of these three statements. It's the most broad. It's just someone who doesn't make it. And so obviously, you know, this verse is saying that we have a responsibility to be watching out for, looking out for. And even the word here, it's funny, it's the same word that bishop or episkopos, you know, it's one of the same words for an overseer, you know, using the terminology of like a shepherd. I mean, there's several words for shepherd. You have elder and shepherd and overseer, you know, those three words that are all used interchangeably in Scripture for the elder. It's the same word for one of those names. It's someone who's kind of looking, it's an overseer, someone looking out for others. And I don't think that that means here, he's not using it in the technical sense of like an overseer, a bishop here, but he's just saying we all have that responsibility in a sense to be on the watchtower looking out for one another, being an overseer. I don't think it means, you know, anyway, you could take this too far just in terms of like meddling in people's business and stuff like that. But certainly we have the responsibility to care for and to look out for one another. And so that's the first of the three things that we are to be looking out for. Now, as we come to the second one, this is the one that I think becomes so clear in my mind. It says that no one be a root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, when I used to read this, I used to think, oh, root of bitterness, and what's a root of bitterness? Oh, be careful that you don't have bitterness in your heart. You know, like, don't have a bitter heart, don't be bitter towards others, and that kind of a thing. That is the more I study this, the more I see that that is not at all what he's saying here. He's saying that no one be a bitter root. No one is to be this bitter root. And what is a bitter root? It's a root that spreads poison. Now, we're going to have to turn back to Deuteronomy 29 so you can start making your way back there, because this really is an almost word-for-word quote of Deuteronomy 29. It, as I have looked at it, it becomes very, very clear that this he's quoting this passage. And as you go to the context of that passage, it becomes so, so clear why he quotes it. And it fits very well with the context of this book and with this passage. And so turn to Deuteronomy 29:17, and we'll see why he quotes this passage and what he's really saying by quoting this passage and how it fits in here. It's amazing, this author's knowledge of the Old Testament and just his command of it, as we've seen, as he continually goes back to Scripture and quotes it. But turn to Deuteronomy 29. Let's start in verse... Obviously, I don't have the time to develop the whole context of Deuteronomy now, maybe another day. But in short, you know that Moses is on the plains of Moab exhorting the Israelites as they go into the promised land to be faithful to God. Because he's brought them out of Egypt and all that he's done in redeeming them, he calls them to faithfulness and faithfulness to the covenant. And in the section we find ourselves in one sense, it's the blessings and the cursings of just, you know, there's blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience if you're obedient to God. And so let's just go ahead and pick up in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 29. We could really... Well, let's go to back to 10. I mean, I could keep walking back, I know, but let's pick up in verse Deuteronomy 29:10. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So it's in the context of the covenant, in the context of this relationship with God. When you think of covenant, just think of it that way. It's a relationship with God. It's like a marriage relationship. And that will go to a long way in helping you to understand some of the covenant terminology. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, verse 14, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. All right, verse 18 is really where he starts quoting, lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there shall be, here you go, among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Awesome section. But notice what he's saying here. You know, he's calling them to covenant obedience, to covenant faithfulness, right? And to be faith, keep in this relationship with God. And then he warns them and he says, lest, don't go after the nations, the other people. He says, lest there be among you a man or a woman. It's like, notice the individual kind of a focus. There be a single person among you that's like this. And what does this person do? He turns after the other gods. And that person will be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. This person is a bitter root. The idea being just poison, just it spews out of this person. This person is poisonous. And notice his attitude. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. You see the attitude? He says, look, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm in the covenant nation. And so what? I'm safe. It doesn't matter how I live. Holiness doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I obey God and keep in relationship with Him. I'm safe because I'm in the covenant. And God says that kind of a person is a poisonous root. It's this person that attitude spreads, this attitude of disbelief, and it just spreads to others. I think I'll never forget the lesson that Elder McLean taught a number of years ago as he was walking through the Pentateuch on the book of Numbers around chapter 14 in there. And you know the story, but it illustrates this in the Old Testament and this kind of a concept so clearly to me. Because you know the story, right? The 12 spies go in to spy out the land, right? They go, they're about to enter the promised land to take possession of the land and all the good promises that God has given, right? So they go in, and what happens? 12 of them go in, 2 of them are godly, Joshua and Caleb. They trusted in the Lord, and you know, it's like, great, we're going to go in and take this land. God gave it to us. But what happened? The other 10, who knows how it happens? I'm reading in the white space a little bit. This is how Elder McLean put it. He's like, isn't it likely that one of those men said something first, right? And they go in, they're spying out the land, and what? One man says, look how big those men are. You know, you're kind of surmising at this point, but probably that's the case, right? Probably one, and then the other men start fearing and start taking their eyes off the Lord and not trusting. So eventually these 10 men came back, and what happened? 10 men turned 2 million people away from the Lord. 10 men. You know, probably starting with one man. 2 million people died in the wilderness. I don't know the exact number, but millions. You know, and it all started with one attitude of disbelief, one attitude of distrust in the Lord. And so you see that poison. It's just poisonous. And, you know, the situation is even more parallel because the danger is someone within the church. Obviously, I'm taking it back to Hebrews when I insert the word church there, but it's someone who's within the covenant community, to use kind of Old Testament terminology. It's someone who's in the nation of Israel who says, I'm safe even if I don't have faith, right? I'm safe even if I don't trust God. It's someone who's in the church and says, I'm safe just because whatever, just because I'm Jewish or just because I went to church at some time or whatever. And obviously you could make a lot of applications just to our modern society and so many people who think they're Christians just because of whatever. And they think they're safe. But that kind of attitude of disbelief is dangerous. And as you turn with me back to Hebrews, you'll see that's his point. Because as you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, as I turn there, notice what he says. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up, what? Causes trouble, right? Trouble for who? Trouble for those in the body, and by it many be defiled. And that's strong language. That defilement terminology is probably speaking of, at that point, coming short of the grace of God, to use the phrase he just used earlier. This defilement, and even that's a great word, because you go back to Leviticus, defilement, what is defilement? What is... It spreads, right? It contaminates. And that's so much of the Old Testament is pictures, right? I mean, why did they have to do all these things? Why all these laws about if you touch a dead body, then this and this? Why all these laws about not mixing? It's to get a point across, right? God, with so much of Leviticus and that Old Testament law, is trying to teach that sin corrupts, it defiles, it spreads. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean. And anyone you touch becomes unclean. You become, that defilement just spreads. And so you have all those laws about holiness, you being careful that it doesn't... Go to Malachi. No, not Malachi. Haggai. Sorry. I misspoke there. Wasn't necessarily going to go here, but it's just kind of interesting. Right... third to the last book of your Bibles there. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 11, just to show that this was an important concept to the Jews, that they would have understood this, you know, it's kind of the point that Haggai is making here as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this food, with this fold or other cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, I don't have time to go into Haggai either necessarily, but it's interesting because Haggai's making a point, and the point is, go ask the priest. If you have something holy and you go touch someone else, will that holiness transfer? The answer is no. But defilement, if you touch something that's defiled, will that transfer? Yes. And he's making a point. He's like, so is this people. You know, they're unclean. And the point he's making is defilement spreads, holiness doesn't spread in the same way. And so I'm not going to develop Haggai. But when he says many will become defiled, I just get that picture that this author had such an Old Testament term, you know, mindset, that it's the picture of the corpse. That's what that word defiled really has to do with, and it just spreads. We could see it elsewhere in the New Testament too, like a little leaven leavens the whole lump and some of those kind of phraseology. But here, so clear, this root of bitterness springs up. And even that word, right? Why does he say it? Why is it a root of bitterness? Don't think of a root like a root of a tree. Think of it more like a shoot or a sprout. Really could be translated either way. What's the thing about a sprout? It's like a weed, right? At first, there's this, like, you can't even see the weed. But then what happens? It just sprouts up. It just grows. It starts with nothing, but then suddenly many people are defiled, right? Starts with one spy and 2 million people die in the wilderness, right? And so it's just the danger of the spreading and the contamination and the contraction of this poison. And so therefore what? As you come back to Hebrews, watch out. Be careful. Watch out for one another. There is a vigilance that's needed. Obviously, as we said before, there's a wrong kind of a vigilance, but there's a vigilance. There's a good kind of vigilance that's required as we have a vigilant watch for one another and care for one another. Be watchful this, that this does not happen, that no one is a root of bitterness springing up, starts off slow but becomes big, causes trouble, many be defiled. And so then the third of these three phrases, that no one be an immoral or godless person like Esau, who, in exchange for a single meal, sold his birthright or birthrights. It's interesting how it starts off here. No immoral or godless person. It's almost fornicator and secular person. And you're like, okay, that's kind of weird. I mean, Esau, was he a fornicator? Not according to the Genesis account. But this one's tough. I could go either way. You could probably persuade me if you really wanted to. But I would lean towards the fact that he used this word fornicator. He could be using it just kind of broadly immoral, like the NASB does it, but my tendency is to think that this author, like, he's so steeped in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is constantly picturing, once again, this covenant relationship, and to be a fornicator, I think you would almost say a spiritual fornicator here. In other words, unfaithfulness to God. There's this relationship, and Esau was not faithful to the relationship. He broke trust. He broke faith. And so he's a fornicator, right? That's like Israel in the Old Testament was constantly called an adulteress. Right, it's not that they were necessarily always literally being adulterous, but they were spiritual adulterers by not being faithful to the one and true God. So anyway, I think that's probably what he's saying by calling Esau a fornicator. And then this word godless person is literally the word secular, or what would be another synonym for it? Godless isn't necessarily a bad translation, profane. But what's that?
Profane.
Yep. What's that? Irreligious. Yeah, it's someone who's just solely concerned about the earth. And it's interesting, right? What did Esau do? He exchanged the birthright for a single meal. In exchange for a single meal. It's even just the emphasis here is on one meal. He gave up his birthright for one stinking meal, for a little bit of food, right? How much more profane can you be? How much more earthly can you be? Now, I tend to think that as we read this, it's like, well, but okay, but was that really that bad? It was just his birthright, right? It's like, okay, so he gave up his inheritance. Was that really, you know, such a terrible thing? Is this author kind of blowing it out of proportion or what have you? But I think the answer to that question is we need to get much more of a Jewish mindset and understand it in its context. When Esau gave up his birthrights, he's really giving up a lot more than just, you know, his inheritance, like as we see it. Put it in context, right? Abraham, Isaac, right? God gave these promises to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make a people. And so much of what was tied to that is the family line, right? The promises is I will make you into a great nation, the descendants. And so by giving up the birthright, he was really spurning God's promises to Abraham. It's more like he's forsaking the whole covenant relationship. He's forsaking, you know, it's more than just, oh, just his inheritance. You know, we have very little concept of the whole, I mean, family lines and all those things were so, so important to the Old Testament, especially there where, you know, going to make you into a nation is tied into God's promises. And so at that point, by selling his birthrights, he essentially is forsaking God's promise, his blessing, everything. And just, he doesn't care about anything future, any of God's promises, any of God's blessing. He only cares about the here and now. And so he gave up long-lasting blessing for food, for a meal. How profane, how worldly, how earth-centered. And of course, that, as we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, that's so much the emphasis, right? Christ exchanged the cross for eternal joy. He had the perspective. You know, you go through Hebrews 11, they had their perspective on the city which is to come. They had their perspective not on this earth, but on what, and just over and over. But Esau, right, as we said in the sermon on Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, Christ made a good exchange, Esau made a bad exchange. And so he is a spiritual adulterer. He was not faithful to God. He's earthly, he's profane. He was only concerned about the here and now. He was more concerned about his belly than blessing. He was more concerned about gratifying himself than God's promises. And so as you put it in context, in my mind, it becomes so clear that the Esau's problem is he didn't have an eternal perspective. He had a perspective on the here and now. And so watch out that no one be like this. And how applicable is that to us today? You know, watching out that people don't have such a secular perspective in the midst of all the worldliness and materialism. That can, I mean, you just tie this in with where he's going here. That could be a bitter root that spreads where you value the here and now more than eternity. And even just something as simple as, you know, loving whatever too much, whether it be food or, you know, all those different applications that we can make, that could be very, very dangerous. And it could spread and on and on. We just need to be watching out. It's so, so dangerous. And so just the community, one another emphasis here is so strong. It's a great, great reminder to us. And then as he comes to verse 17, he comes to what in my mind is, well, Hebrews say, I mean, we've seen some serious warnings, but this is one of the most serious warnings in all of Scripture. For you know, and he kind of appeals to them. They knew the story, right? They knew Esau's story. That even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. That's a scary thing. Scary thing. You know, they knew the story. And for sake of time, we probably won't go back and read it in depth. But the warning is it's simply this. You can reach a point in which your past hope, in essence. And that's a scary thing. It's very similar to Hebrews 6, right? It's impossible to renew such a one to repentance again. You can reach this point where you cannot repent. Where, you know, maybe reading into the white space a little bit here, where you've become so secular in your thinking that even though you desire in one sense the blessing again, even though you, you know, want to come back and get it, it's too late. And I don't want to get too theological in one sense here with, you know, how far is too far and all this kind of stuff. Just take the warning for what it is. You can reach a point in which it's too late. And you can, in one sense, even be sorry that you made a bad choice, but you've gone too far. Even afterwards, right? It's almost emphasizing that, you know, he went too far in this and you can't turn back. Where did I see that? Anyway, it's interesting too, the play on words here, where it says, where is it? He was rejected is a very, I need to pull up the Greek there. When it talks about how he exchanged or sold his blessing for a single meal, it's very similar word to the fact that he was rejected. So he did this, and so he was rejected. In other words, there's kind of a, I don't want to say tit for tat kind of terminology there, but in essence, he got what was coming to him. That was in line with what he did. And there's, it points out to the fact that he was rejected for his bad exchange, if you will. And the fact that even afterwards, I think the author really is, he's bringing it home to these readers. The afterwards of this verse really shows that it suggests that there's an inability to repent after apostasy, right? And that's obviously the specific danger that the author's warning about here as we've walked throughout the book. It's after apostasy, there's this danger of no coming back, that the inability to repent of Hebrews 6 and here, even though he desired the blessing, he was rejected. And then this statement, for he found no place for repentance. Man, even the word there for place, it's more than just saying he did not find repentance. It's he didn't find opportunity to repent. He didn't find possibility to repent. He didn't even find a place for repentance. And so, man, that is obviously just such a strong, strong warning. It's a reminder that in one sense, you just never can presume on the grace of God. Right? It's God that is the one that grants repentance. Somehow it depends more on God's will than on our human wills. And it's the reminder, as long as you hear his voice, today is the day, repent while you have opportunity. Because you don't know if you just keep presuming on the grace of God, what is going to be the result in your own heart. And anyway, I don't want to make too much out of this, but it's a very, very severe warning. And I want to say all that it says. And it definitely warns us very, very solemnly. And even when it says, though he sought for it with tears, it shows he eagerly and diligently sought for it. He was weeping, you know, as he sought for. And now the question is, what's the it? And I've swung back and forth on this. And this one, too, I don't know how dogmatic or how, really, it could either be he sought for repentance with tears or he sought for the blessing with tears. And the nearest antecedent is repentance. And so that's where at first I kind of landed. But I've kind of swung back a little bit. And because it's a place, literally it's a place of repentance, the antecedent grammatically cannot be place. It can be repentance, but if you take place of repentance as one phrase that kind of goes together, then it's possible that the relative pronoun kind of jumps back over that, back to blessing. It's a really tough question, but I don't think it affects it either way, because the point either way of why the author puts this in here, he was diligently seeking, whether it be the blessing or whether it be repentance, in one sense it doesn't even matter, because even with tears, he was seeking for something very close to what he should have been seeking in the first place. But somehow, there's this afterwards that he certainly wasn't able to find that true repentance. He was not able to find a place for repentance. He was not able to repent because he crossed the line. And I would say, just within the context, probably, it's just he had become so secular in his thinking that he wasn't even able to undo it, in a sense. And so it is just a severe warning about, as we take it to the context in which we find this book, about apostasy and about forsaking Christ, about not making it to the end. And therefore, as we apply this to ourselves, watching out to ourselves, but also the diligent, vigilant care that we must have for one another in the body. And so anyway, I trust you see kind of how this whole passage ties together. And so if we are having this diligent, watchful care, then take it back to verse 14, right? We are pursuing peace with one another. We have this unity in the body in which we care for one. Because obviously verse 15 cannot take place, right, you know, without a unity in the body. Or I should say the other way around. We can't have a unity in the body if we're not watching out for one another. Those two things go hand in hand. We need to have this unity as we care for one another. If there's no unity, we're not going to be caring for one another. And therefore, we need the unity so we can have the holiness, right? Because the holiness is what ultimately allows us to see the Lord, that allows us to go into his presence. That's ultimately what we're going for, is the holiness, the righteousness. But there's a unity that's important here. There's a watchfulness. There's a one anotherness that is important in the process. As we're not about, if you will, individual holiness. We're not about individual righteousness. Yes, it's important for us to be, each as individuals, righteous before the Lord and holy before the Lord, but also together one another as we run in this race together. And so I trust you see, and then even going back further, you know, as we come alongside the weak in the body and strengthen their knees and hands and go ahead of them and take the rocks out of the path so that the weak people won't trip. Anyways, I tie this whole together. As I see the flow of it, it just, the mutual care of one another in the body comes out so, so clearly. And the danger as well of one person, a single person, you know, watch out that no one, not even one person, because that can spread and it's dangerous. It's this secular attitude, this attitude that I'm safe, even if I don't, man, it's so common in the church today, right? I'm a Christian and I'm safe because I call myself a Christian, even if they're not. And that attitude is dangerous and it spreads. And so we all need to be careful and watchful as we go through this, all right? So impactful passage, powerful passage. Certainly each of us, just as the more I walk through the book of Hebrews and through these truths, the more, you know, I guess I'll say this, that yes, the whole body isn't here to hear this maybe, and the whole body isn't, but the more that we become about this, the more that we see this, you know, the more, in one sense, the opposite can spread as we just seek to help the body to understand this and live this out in our own lives, just as we care for one another. This body will function in unity as we pursue righteousness and sanctification. So, great passage. Any thoughts, questions, comments? I just kind of got wound up and then just go. But certainly feel free to, obviously, you know, you could stop me in the middle at any time, but.
Couldn't you just, in 16, take the or to keep the godless with
Esau? Yeah, you could. You could. And certainly that is one way that people answer it. Answer the question, you know, was really Esau immoral? Like I said, I could go either way. And some people do that. I would lean more towards seeing immoral or godless going both with Esau. But I don't have an inherent problem with that. Once again, the way I would answer it is by saying that the reason why they bring in fornicator is to, you know, that's why I said spiritual fornication. And, you know, with other authors, you know, maybe not so much, but this author is so, I mean, obviously he's pulling out passages all over the Old Testament. He has such an Old Testament mindset that it wouldn't surprise me whatsoever. I mean, especially, I guess maybe because I've gone through so much of the Old Testament, you see that theme over and over and over and over. It's a very, very predominant concept in the Old Testament that, well, even even some of the Hebrew words for unfaithfulness really you know, it's almost like fornicator, but it's always meant in a spiritual sense. In other words, unfaithfulness to God. And so, anyway, I don't have a problem with that, but that would be where I'd lean.
You said there's three knowns?
Yes.
Is that in your version or in your Greek?
Greek.
Okay.
Yeah.
So how would you read, like, 15?
Okay. See to it that not anyone comes short of the grace of God, that not anyone, you know, I should probably read it straight out of the Greek, but something like that, not anyone be a root of bitterness springing up and causes trouble. Should cause trouble. And that not anyone be an immoral or godless person. You know, there's not anyone, not anyone, not anyone. I said no one, but that's really synonymous with not. Literally what he says is not anyone.
Okay.
And so it becomes clear that in each case, it's no one be this, no one be this, and no individual be one of these three things. And so, once again, just the care for individuals in the body. How does ESV do it?
It says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble.
Why? Yeah. It becomes very clear because he says not anyone, not anyone, not anyone, and in the Greek, and so I would want to bring that in translation because it makes it very clear there's three just parallel statements there. And that's what people, it's the danger is not, you know, that the root of bitterness is a person, right? And so that's what becomes clear the more I studied it. And you, especially as you go back to Deuteronomy, it's very, very clear that the root of bitterness is a person. It's not this abstract concept of this root growing up. No, the root is a person who has this attitude, and then therefore their poisonous attitude spreads to others in the body and causes trouble and defiles others. And so the more I say it, the clearer it becomes.
But they say in 16, the way that when they're translating it, or it's 15b, no root, when they make it impersonal, isn't it because you can do that with tis? Like, to just say not any?
No. Tis is masculine, so it would have to be personal. At that point, you know, I would guess that the translators would still see the root of bitterness as a person, but it doesn't become as clear, I think. So I don't think that I would disagree with the translation. I just think that by leaving out that word, they smooth the translation out, you know, just in terms of smooth English, but it makes it a little bit more ambiguous what the author was saying, and I think you can lose what it means if you're not careful. Yeah. Even that, I haven't even thought about this before, but even that causes trouble, I am trying to remember, is that what they, I would be interesting to look. This just came to my mind, so I'm just going to throw it out here. And I'm not even certain, but man, is it Joshua 7 and Achan, or maybe with Korah's rebellion? But I think it says, you have troubled Israel, and then bam, they stone him. And so I wonder if even that causing trouble is referring back to one of those events where there was this person like Achan, you know, same kind of idea with him, right? He was secular, and so they got to stone him, you know, got to get that bitter root out of the camp, or like Korah, right? You know, starts a rebellion, and you trouble. I'll have to go back and look that up, but I want to. You have troubled Israel, and so we're gonna. Anyway, I'm pretty sure. No, it's got to be Josh. Yeah, I think so. My curiosity is killing me. I don't know if it's the same word. Yeah. Joshua 7:25, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And they stoned him with stones. I wonder, it would be interesting to see when the author of Hebrews uses that word trouble, if it's the same word there, because that's very much the same concept. Anyway, speculation at that point. You have to look into it more, but it's the same exact kind of a concept where bring, because that's kind of a weird word, trouble. That would be pretty fascinating if the Septuagint of Joshua 7 uses that same word for trouble. You have troubled Israel, God's going to trouble you.
It fits too with by many being defiled, because wasn't Achan's whole family killed with him?
Yeah.
And with his sin, even yep. though, I mean, it doesn't really say that they participated.
Right.
Directly.
Yep. And that's, I mean, as I've studied the book of Joshua, that's so much the main point of the whole book. I mean, you come to the end, I don't know if any of you remember way back when I preached on Joshua 22, but that's the message. Joshua 7 is really at the heart of the whole book of Joshua in terms of the message of it. It's just, I'm not going to go, but unfaithfulness is dangerous, you know, and so you see that. That's exciting when some of those connections, you start to think like an Old Testament person, start to see, obviously this author did, he pulls quotes out of everywhere, you know, and we start to see that. It's pretty cool.
So what is it, Joshua what?
7:25. I don't have a Septuagint on me, so we'll have to go look that one up.
Was Hebrews written in...
No, it's Greek. But see, the thing is, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it becomes clear to those who study the book of Hebrews in depth that the author of Hebrews almost exclusively quotes from the Septuagint. Whereas someone like Paul, if you try to compare, it seems like, well, maybe sometimes he quoted from the Septuagint or something, but it seems like a lot of time his quotes line up more with the Hebrew than with the Greek. Because the Greek translation, sometimes there are some changes, you know, and so it seems like Paul more understood the Old Testament. He obviously was trained as a Pharisee, so he could read Hebrew, and so more did his own translation of the Old Testament and understood it in the Hebrew, whereas this author is so, you know, we would call him someone who's steeped in the Old Testament, but he's a Hellenistic Jew. In other words, he grew up in the Greek-speaking world. He grew up with the rhetoric and the logic and the, you know, rhetorical devices that they taught, and certainly probably grew up in a Greek-speaking Jewish synagogue. And so his Bible was the Septuagint. What was that?
I don't think, I'm just saying he's more comfortable with Greek.
Yeah, for sure. You know, I mean, who knows if he even knew Hebrew? I mean, you could speculate, but probably not. Who knows?
And in 13, would you rule out that it's a personal or individual thing, your own feet? Is that because...
It's not a grammatical thing at all.
Okay.
It's just context, and certainly I would say just the application, it's going to apply to ourselves, just as all these things are. You know, when it says see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, certainly we're supposed to be watching out for ourselves, but I would just say it's a lot broader than that. And in the you know, it really is more, it's a metaphor, and so, you know, how do you interpret the metaphor? At that point, I'm going based on context, and it becomes pretty clear to me, at least, that the metaphor should be applied broadly to one another.
Well, it's hard when you're speaking to another group of people and you're speaking plural.
Right.
Whether you're telling all them as individuals to do to themselves or
right.
all as individuals to do amongst themselves.
Exactly. And grammatically, there's nothing that he says here. And so it's just an issue of the context that, that's what I tried to say, is as I've walked through here, it's become clear to me that that's what he's doing. Even the metaphor... You know, it's kind of like I said, when you, it kind of breaks down if you're like running ahead of yourself, clearing out your own path for you to walk on, you know, whereas clearing the path for someone else makes more sense, but that's not going to answer it. But the context is the biggest answer to your question.
It just seems like it has to be a both and. You can't
right.
brothers if you're not doing it for yourself.
Right.
So.
But I think it almost, in my mind, it's... Almost a distinction, like not everyone is weak at the same time. So it says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. It's like the drooping hands. It's the person who's like so exhausted and tired that they're. And I keep doing this with my, you know, you're just like about ready to faint, and not everyone's at that place at the same time. And so, you know, it seems the idea come alongside those who are weak, and you know we could see that concept elsewhere in Scripture as well.
Does the variety of strengthening hands that are weak and knees that are feeble and straight paths for feet and the limb which is lame and the joint can that give any I mean is that like I'm not saying a progression but doesn't it give variety to show that it's not like you're either super mature or like about to fall over but there's just this we're all at different places maybe or and so I mean it, I still I'm agreeing with you that I think it's a very communal one another but I just wonder
yeah I don't know like could be it's hard when he just kind of leaves it in this metaphorical language
yeah.
You know I you know when I taught through it last week you just kind of go quick because I don't it's a metaphor and so you just kind of leave it as a metaphor and you get the point and move on in a sense you know I don't know how specific to make various aspects of the metaphor or what have you so that's certainly possible
Yeah, I don't want to overdefine it. But I also don't want to go, well, shoot, I can't strengthen anyone else right now. Like, I'm broken myself. You know what I mean? Like,
right.
There's always someone I can encourage, and there's always...
Yeah, I would say that's just more, it wasn't just application of this whole passage. If we're all to be doing this, and yeah. All right, a lot to process, a lot to think about, and certainly we could continue to meditate on this. But let me close in prayer and... We continue. Our fathers, we do come to this passage. We come to a serious passage, without a doubt, a warning just of coming short of your glorious grace and salvation, of not attaining to it, of stopping before we reach the goal, and we're warned by it. At the same time, Lord, I know that from my own heart, I'm encouraged by this passage and just the need to care for one another, to realize that we're not in this alone. And so I do pray that you'd apply these truths to our hearts, that you'd cause us not to be secular and cause us not to have our mindset on just earthly things, but that we would follow the example of Christ, that we would have enduring faith and trust and run the race with perseverance. Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Him. Lord, so much of this section that we've been walking through is all about our perspective. The author has continually caused us and called us to keep our eyes on eternity and eternal things and Christ Himself. And so I pray that you would allow us to do that and just be working on our hearts and minds to cause us to see that eternity is worth more than anything on earth and that it would shape every decision that we make. And just as we do so, Lord, we recognize that this life is difficult. There's challenges, there's persecution, there's trials. It's a race that's wearying and just the agony and the effort that it takes. And we recognize, Lord, that all of us can become weary in the race. We can become discouraged and just exhausted from running. And I just thank you, Lord, that we have one another, that there is a body that is called to care for one another. And so I just pray for this among specifically just this local body that we are a part of, that we would be those who are marked by this, just caring for one another, watching out for one another, making sure that we all are running with perseverance and endurance and just strengthening and encouraging and just caring for one another, Lord. We recognize that we all have this responsibility, Lord, and we do pray for unity in this body as well, Lord. We recognize that this kind of caring for one another is not going to happen if we don't have peace with one another in the body in unity. And so we pray for that. We pray for ultimately just the sanctification that you have granted to us in Christ, that because of His blood, we have been sanctified. We have full forgiveness of our sins. And so that we know is required of us, and we should pursue it if we are going to see you, which is ultimately our hope. And so we praise you for your word. We thank you for it. We pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives, and that we as a body would be marked by what we have heard this evening. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.